You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of the Village Church. This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-hosts, Jen Wilkin and JT English. And on today's episode, we're also joined by noted author and Bible teacher, Jen Wilkin. Let me just say, I think Jen is, without qualification, one of the best Bible teachers operating, period, end of sentence. She is an incredible teacher of God's Word. She's also an incredible writer and author. If you've been following along for years at her blog, then you know this. She is just shrewd and adept and wise on so many topics. She has three books. We talk about one of them. She has Women of the Word, None Like Him, and In His Image. They are all exceptional. You should check all of them out. You should read Jen. You should listen to Jen on everything that she speaks about. We're so grateful to get to work with her. So grateful to get to talk to her about her newest book, In His Image. We hope you enjoy the discussion. Well, okay, so today, JT and I are joined by noted author and global Bible teacher, Jen Wilkin. Cosmic, is cosmic too big word?
I'm sure.
Just for all of our listeners, be warned, they have been so looking forward to how many directions they can take this.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that. Yeah, so I'm sitting here, I have a book in front of me. Jen, you write books.
I do.
How many books have you written, and what are they all about?
I have written three books. The first one that I wrote is called Women of the Word, and it was a plea to women in particular, but I would say also applicable to the church in general, to recapture a vision for Bible literacy among the people of God. So it described a method for getting us there, but also gave an apologetic for why it matters. And then one of the things that I talked about in Women of the Word and that I talk about in our classes all the time is the importance of reading the Bible as a book about God. And it's a really basic idea that everyone would give assent to. But then in my experience teaching and writing curriculum, though we would assent to it, we actually tend to have a pretty atrophied vocabulary around the things that are true about God. And so it's hard for many of us to read the Bible looking for his attributes because we're just not, we haven't spent that much time meditating on them. So I wrote None Like Him to talk through the incommunicable attributes, the things that are only true about God. And then In His Image is a follow-up. The third book is a follow-up where we go through the communicable attributes.
Okay. And the communicable attributes we're going to find out a little bit more about in this podcast.
If we don't, I've done a terrible job responding to your questions. Yeah.
Okay. So maybe just a real quick pause. So you were teaching the Bible regularly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And had been doing that for years. Mm-hmm. And you decided you wanted to write?
No, I did not decide I wanted to write. Like when people will email me and say, how do I do what you do? I'm like, I have no idea. I had started blogging when I was teaching really at that time in my living room, and I was blogging extra content that I didn't have time to get to. I had read a John Piper post on why he enjoyed blogging, and he talked about how it was a place for him to gather what he didn't have time to fully explore in a sermon or in a teaching time, and or time for him to just explore an additional idea. And I finally, that made sense to me, and I thought, oh, it's a teaching venue. Okay, I can get behind that. And so just for the women who were coming, I needed a place to be able to sort of extend lessons and think things out. And then I also at that point was getting a lot of questions about parenting because we were at the Village and we were, you know, I think I was in my early 40s at that time, so just ancient here at the Village. So I needed a place to...
Then, not so much anymore.
To rather than have, you know, 15 of the same conversations, to be able to aggregate stuff and go, hey, go read this thing that I wrote. So I was blogging, and I didn't even know how to check the stats. I didn't know if anybody was reading it or not. And
They were.
Yeah. Yeah. And so I got a call from a publisher asking me if I had a book I wanted to write. Mm. And so I don't have a normative...
Did you?
I did. I had to scramble on the phone to come up with a book pitch. And so that's why I wrote on the things that I'd talked about the most and cared about the most, because they were the easiest.
That's awesome.
The things I wanted to, you know, codify, I guess.
JT, how many books have you written?
Do dissertations count?
Yeah, they do. We're going to count it.
Okay, one.
Okay, awesome.
How many books have you written, Kyle?
Some of your emails are book-like.
No, that's not true. You're published.
Yeah.
What's your book?
No, we're not going to talk about that.
I would love to talk about
not
that.
Not the topic of this podcast. Topic of a future podcast.
Let's get that on the record. Topic of a future podcast.
I'm moving the discussion forward. Okay, so the book that you just released is entitled In His Image.
Yes.
What's the elevator pitch for the book?
That we are consumed in Christian subculture with asking the question of what is God's will for my life? And that when we ask that question, most commonly what we mean is, tell me what to do. Mm-hmm. But that in fact, the better question to ask is, tell me who to be. And that is a question that the Bible spends pages addressing. You could argue that every page has something on it that speaks to that. So when you talk about the things that are true about God that can also be true about us, what you're basically saying is, what does perfect humanity look like? And in other words, how does a limited human display the character of a limitless God? And when you want to ask the question of what does perfect humanity look like and understanding that as God's will for our life, then it becomes clear fairly quickly, I hope, that it means that the will for God, it means that God's will for your life is that you would become like Christ.
I found that so helpful. I've been in conversations with you, like ministry conversations, pastoral conversations, just hearing you kind of tease that out in pastoral situations. It's so helpful for people because life can feel complex and
right. Messy
and challenging, and there can be lots of options
yeah. In
front of us, or sometimes no options in
right. Front
of us, and it can feel like life has turned into a dead end, whatever it might be, and to be reminded that the question of becoming is more important than the question of doing, that God's will by the power of his spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ, just gives such and that's not esoteric. It's not
no. Like
distant. It is very...
It's intensely practical.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, and I mean, that, you know, one of the things that pushed my thinking on this early on, I didn't write about this in the book, so this is like bonus content at this point, but when we were in Houston...
Yeah.
When we were in Houston, we lived very close to a minimum security prison. And so you would be driving just to run your daily errands and you would see these prisoners out working in the fields and a guy on a horse with a shotgun making sure nobody ran off. And
wait, are you for real?
Yeah.
Okay, that sounds like something out of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?
It was very much like that. And it was great, like, object lesson for the kids. You know, okay. You're like, hey, look over there. How do you feel about that?
Golly.
Obey the law. But so one of the things that was thought-provoking about that was... It's one thing for me to consider what God's will for my life is in terms of options, mm-hmm. like choices and decisions. But you look at someone like that, they don't have options and choices and decisions. All of that's been taken off the table for them, at least in the near term. And so how does that person, or just a person who is in abject poverty, who lacks power on every measure, how does the will of God apply to that person's life? Because if it's about doing and choices, then it's an empty message for them. But if it's about becoming... then the will of God is beautifully applicable to any situation and any person.
Yeah, I think that's so freeing for people because at least, so I served for a number of years and still attended worship at the Dallas campus,
mm-hmm.
and our demographic is far younger. So one of the most common questions that I got as a minister and pastor there is, hey, how am I supposed to know what God wants to do with my life?
Right.
Like it was just,
right.
I mean, there wasn't a day that went by where I didn't get that email or have that coffee. And one of the things that I feel like is so oppressive
mm-hmm.
for individuals in particular is this preoccupation with there is this like specific thing that God wants me to do.
Right.
And I've got to figure out that.
Right.
And so like, how do I read the tea leaves to figure out what that thing is? Because until I do this thing or am doing this thing, I cannot be who God wants me to be.
Right.
Which therefore you can feel like you're outside of God's will.
Oh, yeah.
Which is language that has existed
absolutely.
In Christian subculture.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. No, I mean, I had classes in a seminary that taught me about how to talk to people
yeah. About
finding the specific will yeah. That God had for their life. And it's not that God doesn't call us to do things. I mean, we would all
right. Say
that God is calling the believer to live a life of action and going, but that the first thing that the Bible is calling us to do is to be a kind of person. And it is giving us far more direction on who we are to be than
yes. What
we are to do, knowing that if we shape the person, it will be the overflow of their life, right?
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
So the categories that you're working with in None Like Him and In His Image, you've mentioned one of them, Incommunicable
mm-hmm.
Attributes, which is None Like Him's focused,
mm-hmm.
And then In His Image, Communicable Attributes. You defined Incommunicable Attributes as?
Things that can only be true of God.
And which would be things like?
Yeah, give us some examples.
So only God is, they're all related to limitlessness, right? So only God is limitless in power. Only God, that's his omnipotence. Only God is not limited to by place. So he's God is spirit, so that is God's omnipresence. Mm. Only God is not limited in his knowledge. He holds all knowledge and he holds it all perfectly and he didn't learn any of it. So all of these things that are only true, will never be true about us, can only be true about him. And then interestingly, what came out as I was putting that book together was this idea that we do actually want those things, and that that's the form that much of our idolatry takes, is saying, no, I actually do want omniscience, and I have a smartphone, so I'm probably going to get it.
Yeah.
Or I can at least mimic it and give myself a sense of it. We have all these ways that we like to mimic omnipresence. Like right now, my daughter is in Spain for the summer, and I want to be in Spain, and I want to be in Texas, and I can't be in two places at one time, but I have ways that I can give myself a sense that I am. Many of these through technology, which is not to hate on technology, because both of the examples I just gave relate to that, but it's to point to the reason that we're so addicted to it often, right? Because we want to see ourselves. We're like Eve. We're like Eve in the garden, grasping for that fruit that's not intended for us.
Isn't it interesting that we grasp for the incommunicable attributes, but it's so hard to grasp for the communicable?
Well, that's the whole thing is like... Nobody wakes up in the morning plotting how to have limitless love for others.
Right.
But everybody wakes up in the morning plotting how to have limitless control over everything in their lives.
Yeah.
So it's really the irony of our hearts and kind of the darkness of our hearts. Is that we seek what we shouldn't and we don't seek that which we should.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just to press pause on that, because then I want us to come to communicable attributes and define and give some examples. But this is just a plug. If you've not read None Like Him, you have to read that book. It is, I feel like in my training, we... traditionally in seminaries you get a lot of teaching on the incommunicable attributes of God, so I felt like I was pretty aware of the literature that was out there. It is uniquely different. And so even if you're somebody who feels like, yeah, I've done some study in that, if you've not read that book, you should read that book. If you've done no study in it, it's an incredible primer for it. So it's a great finisher, it's a great primer. It's one of that's just your voice too, is like you make simple or you make really hard things really simple to introduce to somebody, but you also like help. Like I know for JT and I, there are times where I'm like, I'm talking with you and you're able to sum up an idea I spent a whole semester studying in two sentences, and it's better.
Yeah.
So it's like, it's you're a very frustrating person to be around. No, I'm kidding. But anyways, you should read that book.
Women of the Word too. It's a basic hermeneutics book that I realized that you had a specific audience given some challenges in the church and given some things that you wanted to say.
Yeah.
But it's a book that is fruitful for any Christian.
Yeah, you really could just put a little piece of tape over the woe if you're a man.
And some of the
flowers. And these men of the Word. It's perfect.
Yeah, there you go. So incommunicable attributes, none like him. In his image, communicable attributes. So that we hear it, what's your definition of communicable attributes and what are some examples?
Things that are true about God that can also be true of us. So, for example, everybody would tell you straight up that God is a God of love, right? That's one of our favorites of his attributes. It's one that we probably spend almost an idolatrous amount of time talking about. But have we considered how the love of God is a pattern for us and how we see the love of God manifested in Christ and his example? And so we have a sense of what it means to be loving, but often our sense of what it means to be loving is shaped more by culture or by our existing primary relationships than it is by any higher vision for love. So when we turn to the scriptures and ask, what does the love of God look like? It should inform the way that we love our neighbor.
One of the things you talk about at the beginning of the book, and I think it's in the introduction, is the example you use as a vase that is something that was meaningful to you and to your family and was broken. Mm-hmm. And you relate that to the human experience. Talk a little bit about that, because I think some people would struggle saying, "Wait, I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I've been taught almost this over-torqued idea of depravity or sinfulness and our fallenness. How could I be like God? And isn't he the creator and me the creature?"
Yeah, well, I think this is that whole, we get bogged down in Genesis chapter 3, and we're like, well, this is all we've got. And you actually were a huge help to me when I sat down to write the book, because I was like, oh no, this is a book on image bearing, and I feel way out of my depth. And so I go running into your office, and I'm like, help me, what is it, what is it not? And and it put me in mind of that vase that, gosh, I loved it so much. I almost didn't want to write the story in the book because the child who broke it knows who they are, but it's cool. And it got smashed, and I glued it back together because I just, I didn't want to part with it. I still loved it. And it was form and function, and I enjoyed it so much when it was not broken. And so pieced it back together so that if you see it sitting on the shelf, it looks like it's fine, but it can't hold water anymore. If I put flowers in it, they would just, you know, lose all moisture and die. But I didn't want to turn it loose. And we are made in the image of God. We bear, and it, you know, this vase has a mark on the bottom that says who the maker is. And so that's us. We reflect to a limited extent an unlimited God. And the fall does smash us, right? Hmm. But then sanctification, you know, the gospel is not just the hope that we find in justification. It is the hope that we find that we are actually being renewed in the image of our maker over a process of a lifetime. Hmm. So we don't have probably a good analogy for this in the physical world, but that the cracks and the fissures that were the result of the fall in us, that the Holy Spirit is able to restore wholeness to us and holiness to us over the process of a lifetime.
The thing that I love about that example is it reminds us that anthropology begins in Genesis 1,
yes, not Genesis 3.
So often we start with our picture of humanity broken and fallen, not what we were once created to be and what we will once be even more glorified in the future.
Right.
And so beginning with this picture of a vase that is loved and cared for and cherished is a reminder that as humans, that is exactly how we're thought of by God, that we are made in his image and will be remade in his image. I think that's great.
Mm. So in your first chapter, you talk about God has called us to be holy. And I think it's the first chapter, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, chapter one.
So you don't have the whole book committed to memory,
I don't.
Kyle? I feel like you usually do that.
No, I'm still processing it. So you talk about God calling us to be holy. And holiness, and you make mention of this in the chapter, and I want to give a little bit of time to talk about this. Is holiness unique among the communicable attributes of God in some way?
Well, there's a lot of discussion around that, okay. And I'm a devotee of R.C. Sproul, unabashed.
Well, the book is dedicated to R.C. Sproul.
Heck yeah. Yeah. I mean, if I have any capacity...
Wait, pause. Do you think that you are on par with R.C.?
Oh, no, not even close. I just thought I was friends with Jen.
Oh, and you thought...
No, but listen, honestly, you guys are my new resident theologians.
Stop.
No, honestly, listen, back in the day, I mean, R.C. Sproul's ministry came to my bedside table on cassette tapes when I had no hope of seminary training or anything. And so if I have any capacity to say things at a level that is understandable by... you know, anyone, it's because I learned it from his example.
I mean, my story is a little bit different, but the first theology CD, it was on a CD I ever listened to before I went to seminary was R.C. Sproul. I mean, his impact on the church is virtually unmatched.
Yep.
Well, and you know what? The first thing I ever heard from him was his study on the holiness of God. And in fact, after I had written the book, I went back and started reading back through some of that. And I thought, oh my goodness, I have plagiarized this man at every turn throughout my entire career teaching the Bible, because I just, looking back over it, hadn't realized just how indelibly it had marked my thinking about the doctrine of God. And so to say that holiness has a special place among the attributes is really to echo his teaching.
Yeah.
And he points to the triple mention of the holiness of God, which you don't see
in Isaiah 6.
Yeah, that you don't see elsewhere in the scripture with any other attribute. And I remembered that from when I had done the study. But then going back and looking through the mentions in Leviticus, the admonitions to be holy, for God is holy, that you just see repeated, I think it's 5 times in Leviticus. And
then it comes back in 1
comes
Peter.
Back, well, it comes back, and Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect for I'm perfect, which is, it's the same idea, right? And it just seems that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are telling us that this is important, and that not only is it uniquely true of God, but it is to be specifically true of his people.
Yeah, so let me play devil's advocate here for a second. So I'm reading scripture, and I see that God is uniquely holy.
Mm-hmm.
He's holy, holy, holy. Mm-hmm. And I get to you, and maybe I gloss over the Leviticus admonitions because I'm like, it's Leviticus and there's a lot of weird stuff.
Yeah.
But then I show then I show up in the Gospels and Jesus says, be perfect for I am perfect. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, okay, but yeah, you know, Jesus sometimes, you know, he was hyperbolic, right? I mean, maybe he was overstressed. Maybe he was communicating the extreme.
Heard that argument
and then I get to 1 Peter, and Peter's like, "Hey, you've heard it said, it's true. You should be holy.
Yeah.
And then Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Yeah, you can't get
And
away
I'm going
from
like,
it.
Okay, hold on a second here. If God is holy, 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 and I'm called to be holy like God is holy, is it calling me to something impossible? Surely the way that this gets teed up often, the way I want to tee it up for you, is the calls to holiness in Scripture are really just to demonstrate our great dependence. That, like, we could not possibly be holy, and so ipso facto, we need to just kind of fall into grace.
Mm-hmm.
But there's really no impact to the call to be holy. So what does it mean that God calls us to be holy, to follow him, to be like him in this capacity, being uniquely holy?
Right.
That's a good question. Yeah, I mean, I think this points to what I find to be a fairly pervasive misunderstanding of the nature of salvation, and that is that we believe the gospel is justification, full stop. I believe the good news is bigger than that. It's justification, sanctification, glorification. It's good news that we've been freed from sin's penalty in our justification. It is good news that we are being increasingly freed from sin's power during our sanctification, which sanctification is a word that means becoming holy, right? Becoming set apart. And it is good news. It is such good news that one day we will be free from the presence of sin when we're glorified. This issue of bearing the image of God, this issue of being conformed to the image of Christ, is dealing with sanctification. And it is saying that, yes, you have positional holiness in your justification. You are positionally holy before God. He looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ that can never be removed from you, and therefore sin's penalty is not coming your way. But then there is a second issue, a follow-up issue of practical holiness, and that's sanctification. We are not merely saved from depravity. We are saved to holiness, and it is our joyful duty to seek to obey God's good law, which I talk about some in the book, for as many years as he gives us to walk this earth. And it's not to earn. It's never about earning once you have justification. It's always about pleasing the Lord because you're so grateful for positional holiness.
That's really good. You know, I was really struck by your chapter on God most patient. Because the patience of
God. I hated that chapter. I didn't want to write it.
Really? Why?
Because I'm not very patient.
Well, neither am I. And JT turned me on to a book he's been reading, and it was really cool because sometimes when you're reading, you know, a few books, you kind of do like this interreading thing where you start kind of tying some connections together. And this book, Patient
Ferment of the Early Church.
Patient Ferment of the Early Church. And just like, what's the real quick?
Yeah, so 30-second overview would be the idea that the early church, it's asking the question, why did the early church grow as quickly as it did? And the idea is that the early church was not so interested in like a proclamation of the gospel because they believed the Great Commission was already completed. Even Paul says the gospel's gone to the nations.
It's gone to
the earth. Pentecost was an idea that all the nations were gathered together and they took it back to their nations. So what should the church do in light of this? And almost every prominent church father wrote about patience.
Right.
Because God is patient, and so the Christian community should reflect the patience of God as we wait for the renewal of all things.
And I loved reading that in with your chapter, because that idea of patience is really tied to, I saw a lot of tie into presence, and patience and presence in this kind of culture that we live in.
Oh my gosh.
Patience and presence are a way of being a contrast people again.
That's right.
Like, we, for a while, just because of the speed and the times, maybe it's always felt fast, but it just feels particularly charged right now. And because of that, patience and presence are surprising to people. And the patience of God is really surprising to people. And what I wanted to ask you, and just so everybody knows, this wasn't like in the show notes. I'm now going off script. So we're just acknowledging that this is...
Which never goes wrong.
When you think about patience in particular, what are some of the ways that you feel like patience and power relate to one another? Can you maybe tease that out a little bit in terms of thinking through the way that God is patient with his people and the way that we as Christians should be patient with one another?
Well, yeah, patient with one another and patient with the Lord, because our human perspective is that we should have what we want when we want it. Yeah. And we are not on the same time frame that God is often. And so if we are impatient in his dealings with us, we will most certainly be impatient in our dealings with our neighbor. That's how the great commandment works, right? You have that vertical that points to how the horizontal is going to function. For a long time, as a parent, and I mean, this is a big challenge that you guys have as fathers of young children, raising children in an instant gratification society in a Christian home is to do battle with short attention spans, with insatiability with regard to ownership of goods and services. Mm. If you think about how many parenting strategies are designed around mitigating wait times, right? Like, what do we want to do? We don't want to have a bored child, and so we hand them a screen, or we there's always some way to entertain versus train. And when we raise the next generation to be incapable of waiting, we have, in my opinion, little hope of inviting them into a faith that is wholly predicated on delayed gratification. Mm. Like, we are the people of God waiting on the return, visible return of a Savior. We are waiting on holiness to be worked out in us. And so I look at that with regard to parenting, and I feel really smart about all that. And then all of a sudden I realize that it's me that needs to learn that lesson. I can talk a good game to my kids, but if I am not living the life of delayed gratification in the way that I relate to things that I purchase, and in the way that I relate to even wanting resolution of something that's stressful in my life, if I can't wait on the Lord, then I have missed the message of what it means to be a follower of Christ.
Yeah, that's so rich. Because I just feel like there are so, your belief in God's sovereignty, an incommunicable attribute, is really
linked.
Verified, or the fruit that it should produce is patience.
Yeah.
And so, rhythms in your life that demonstrate patience.
Yeah, that demonstrate patience.
Sabbath or fasting.
Yeah,
I mean, there's so
much. Sabbath is an act of steadfastness on our part. Yeah. I mean, it's an act of steadfastness on God's part, certainly, but also a reciprocal one on our part.
So what's your one hope for readers of the book, just to kind of put a bow on this? Like, you feel like if somebody read this book, I would hope that X.
That they never again ask, what's God's will for my life? Okay. His will is plainly written in Scripture. It is plainly written, be holy for I am holy, and all of the things that are implied there, and that they would be free from the tyranny of worrying that a wrong decision is a deal breaker. Yeah. When it comes to decisions, sometimes there's not a clear good choice. And so you just make the choice and ask the Lord to sanctify you no matter the outcome. So instead of trusting in outcomes, we learn to trust in the God of all outcomes, which is a whole different equation. But that God's will for your life is that you would become like Christ, because it doesn't do you any good to make the right decision if you're still the wrong person. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to, you may still make wrong decisions, but to be grounded in his character on the other side of it means that the Lord is going to use that to conform you even further.
Jen, thank you. It takes time and effort and energy and sacrifice to write, well, to do anything, but particularly to write books. Thank you for writing books. Please keep writing books.
Yeah, it's really a joy for Kyle and I think this community to watch you labor through this and to kind of see the product. I mean, we've been in office meetings and having conversations kind of through the process of this book. So to see it,
therapy sessions is really what we need.
We did do those too.
Talking me off the ledge.
Your voice is meaningful, and we're grateful for
thanks,
it,
guys.
And I think Kyle might ask this question. But we're eager to see what might be next. Do you have any ideas about?
I feel like if I speak it aloud, it gives it power. Yeah. I'm trying to get up the nerve to write something on parenting. It's so tough to think that you would write something on that, because, I mean, I'm not, you know, Jeff and I are not perfect parents, and our kids are not perfect kids. But I do have some pretty strong feelings about a few things. I think you just saw a little of that sneak out in what I just said. And so if I could write something that was about principles of parenting and have it be received that way, rather than have it be received as you must do this one thing
like
this way.
Become a certain kind of parent.
Okay, there it is.
Like that?
Yeah.
Well, you know what? I'm sure that you'll get no feedback on that book because people have
no opinions about parenting.
And are not insecure
about
it.
It's so safe.
At all.
It's such a safe topic to write on.
You got this.
Yeah.
listen, if there's anything you heard us talk about on the show that you'd like to know more about, you can find details on our website, tvcresources.net. On our next episode, we're going to be chatting with scholar Dr. Michael Kruger on the canon of Scripture, asking the question, Can We Trust the Bible? See you next time. Grace and peace.